The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to God's Word now. So pick up a Bible nearby and turn to page 363, 1 Kings 21. If you're sitting in the middle aisle, underneath your seats, you'll find some handouts. If you could pass those along your row as well, that would be absolutely fantastic. So page 363, 1 Kings 21. Simon's going to come and preach shortly, but first Lucy's going to come and read.
So that's page 363 in the Church Bibles, and it's chapter 21 of 1 Kings, starting at verse 1. Some time later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as a king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people. But put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth has cursed both God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, 'Naboth has been stoned to death.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, 'Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard."
What does God's word have to say about an evil dictator that just murders people like that, and into a world where such dictators do exist? Maybe it makes us think of our own government and perhaps rejoice, but also perhaps pray for them that they don't descend in that direction. Maybe some of us come from countries where such things happen. What does God's word say into a situation like that? Let's pray. We're going to look at this chapter and dip into the ones next to it as well. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it doesn't only speak into situations of joy and peace and ease, but also into situations of horror and murder and difficulty. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen intently to your word and learn from you and hear your voice speaking into our mixed up, sometimes good, sometimes evil world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to know how to be a good leader, a good king, there's tons of books out there on leadership that you can read. Here's a few up on the screen. how to cultivate good leadership in the office, good leadership at home, good leadership in government. Some of the books are great, some of them less so. Lots of valuable wisdom out there, some of it echoing the wisdom of the Bible quite well. But if we want to cut to the chase and ask just one really simple question about leadership, here is, I think, the best question you can ask. Does this person lead like Jesus? That is the very best question we can ask. That is the question the Bible would encourage us to ask about any leader, about any king. The more a leader leads like Jesus, the better that leader is. The less a leader leads like Jesus, the worse that leader is. Leadership like Jesus is great because it's full of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's the servant king who serves others and not himself. But the further away a leader goes in their character from the character of Jesus, the more we will see leadership that is unjust, corrupt, abusive, oppressive, self-serving, rather than serving others. Now, these books of 1 and 2 Kings that we're spending our time in show us a lot of leaders, generations of kings, about 40 of them, if you work all the way through the two books. A few of them, a precious tiny few, reflect the character of Jesus and show us what a good king looks like. Sadly, nearly all of them reflect pretty badly, and they're bad examples for us. And this morning, we are looking at the last bit of the story of the worst one, King Ahab. Now, how bad was King Ahab? We've been sort of sitting with him for a couple of weeks now, getting to know him a little bit. Maybe you remember a couple of Sundays ago when he was introduced, way back in chapter 16. This is what we were told back in chapter 16. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. It's quite an achievement. I mean, David was showing us prizes and medals earlier. If Ahab had a prize, it would be the medal for the most evil king. Great. Well done, Ahab. That's brilliant. Maybe a prize as well for the king who made God the most angry by the way you led the people. That's Ahab. In our chapters this morning, take us to the end of Ahab's life. And did you catch the little summary? Actually, we didn't get there. So have a look in verses 25 and 26, towards the end of the chapter. These verses in brackets, which we'll get to a little bit later on. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So no change in Ahab's life. Started evil, carried on being evil, finished evil. That's him. But there's a couple of details there that we'll talk about in a minute. The influence of his wife, Jezebel, who egged him on, and the influence of the idols, the false gods that Ahab and Jezebel worshipped. Those false gods were gods of brutality and cruelty and even child sacrifice. When you read into the kind of worship that was there, many of the idols of the ancient world were like that. And Ahab's leadership, which should have been shaped by the gracious and good God who'd revealed himself to Israel, was actually shaped more by those cruel and false gods. Now, I think as we look at Ahab, there's a danger that he comes across as a little bit cartoonish, and we don't take him all that seriously. Bit of a pantomime villain. I've sort of got into the habit of saying boo whenever we mention Ahab in our sermons. He is a little bit, you know, he's somewhere between Hitler, who goes down as an absolute byword for evil, and I was thinking poor Liz Truss, who you may feel sympathy for her or you may not, but she's gone down as a bit of a joke in the press. You know, couldn't outlast a lettuce, all that sort of stuff. But if we just think of Ahab as a cartoon, we might miss a few things. Because in these final chapters, we get quite a detailed picture of him. What drove him? His character. And a contrast between Ahab's character and God's character. So we're going to look really quickly at both in turn. You can see on the handout, first we're going to look at the twisted justice of a selfish king. And then we're going to look at the perfect justice of our merciful God. First of all, looking at Ahab, let's just dip a chapter back into chapter 20. We'll only skim this chapter very quickly, but what happens at the beginning of chapter 20 is a huge army from a neighboring nation called Aram turns up to attack Israel. And we want to watch Ahab's reactions to all this. So pick it up from verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings, I guess they were kings of sort of small areas or cities, with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." A genuinely horrifying situation. Massive army turns around, surrounds the city. This awful guy, Ben-Hadad, saying, "Give me your money, give me your wives, give me your children." And Ahab has a choice. This invading army wants to, I guess, humiliate him and depose him, take control. He could probably save the wives and the children if he gave himself up and just ended it like that. What would a king like Jesus do? Jesus gave himself for us, his life in our place. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. It's on the cross where Jesus gave his life that you see most beautifully the character of Jesus, King Jesus, on display. His self-giving love on the cross. Jesus dying so that we don't have to. But what did Ahab do? Verse 4, the king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." He's saving his own skin by selling out the lives of the people around him. It's the opposite of Jesus. Ahab would rather sacrifice his people than himself. Now, unfortunately, that tactic doesn't work. Ben-Hadad replies to say, "Well, I'm coming anyway. I'm going to take everything that I want." Ahab consults his advisors, and in verse 8, they say, "Don't listen to him. Don't listen to his demands." In other words, Ahab, don't do that. Don't indulge the wicked. Don't sacrifice us, the people that God has called you to lead, to this horrendous invader just to prop yourself up and save your own skin. Now, we don't have time to go through the chapter, but God intervenes dramatically. He intervenes without being asked, without even being consulted or prayed to. Out of pure kindness and grace, God shows up, saves Ahab and Israel from the invasion. Twice. A prophet comes to Ahab in verse 13 and says, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I'll give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." So twice, God leads the tiny army of Israel against the massive invasion force. Verse 27 compares the sizes of the two armies, and it says, "The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside." Israel should have lost twice. They should have been annihilated. But God wants Ahab to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that he's the Lord. But at the end of it all, even after God has done this, when Ahab has a chance to obey the Lord, he fails. God has said Ben-Hadad must not be left alive, this evil invader. He's just too hell-bent on evil. But in verse 32, when Ben-Hadad is defeated, humiliated, he sends a message to Ahab saying, "Please let me live." Ahab answers, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." What? Ben-Hadad, you're now calling him your brother? Have you noticed in today's world how the dictators and the oppressors They've got to stick together, don't they? Have you noticed that? Who are Putin's best mates internationally? Kim Jong-un? President Xi? The brutal regimes in Iran and Syria? The communists and the isolationists in Cuba and Nicaragua? That's quite an odd bunch of mates. United by very little, it seems to me, other than friendship between dictators. There's something that seems to connect Ben-Hadad and Ahab. Ahab thinks he's my kind of guy. And this little dialogue continues. Ahab says, go and get him. And Ben-Hadad comes along. Verse 34, Ben-Hadad offers to return cities that have been taken from Ahab and offers that Ahab can set up a market back in his country. And Ahab makes a treaty and lets him go. Well, brotherhood between dictators and money. That's what motivates Ahab. So this murderous invader just gets let off because Ahab can make some cash out of it. How do we sum that chapter up? How does Ahab treat the wicked? He indulges them. He appeases them. And when God challenges him about that, in verse 33, it says he goes home sullen and angry. Now remember those words, sullen and angry. They're going to come up again. Quite a nice little summary of Ahab. So how do you like Ahab so far? Not great. Well, in the next chapter, chapter 21, which we read part of, we see the flip side of this. Not only does Ahab indulge the wicked, he kills the innocent. So at the beginning of chapter 21, he's back at home in his palace. He spots a vineyard nearby, and he thinks, I fancy having that. I'll make a nice vegetable garden there. And he goes to the owner, Naboth, and makes a perfectly reasonable offer, actually, in verse 2. It says, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. There's nothing wrong with that. Perfectly good offer. In verse 3, Naboth responds by saying, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. This is Naboth's ancestral land, the place allotted to his ancestors centuries before. It's his home. He doesn't want to sell up. That's also perfectly fine. If you own a house and someone comes and knocks on your door and says, I like your house, I want to buy it, I'll pay you, or I'll get you another house somewhere, you are allowed to say, no thanks. I like this house. It's my home. I want to stay here. Maybe you love it there. Maybe there's family reasons for staying here. That's Naboth. He loves his home. He loves his family. He wants to stay where he is. So verse 4, we get that picture of Ahab again. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. What a measure of the man. The second time he's been called sullen and angry. What gets Ahab grumpy? When he doesn't get what he wants. A leader like Jesus came to serve the people. Remember Jesus saying, even the Son of Man, talking about himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is what makes Jesus and leaders like Jesus so wonderful. Their purpose, their motivation is to give themselves in service of others. And that is what makes Ahab and leaders like Ahab so awful. Their purpose and motivation is to serve themselves. What gets them worked up is when they don't get what they want. Naboth is in the way. He won't give Ahab what he wants. Enter Jezebel, Ahab's notorious wife, in verse 5. Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And as we read, what she does is classic evil dictator, classic mafia, I guess. I'm sure you've noticed that anyone who becomes irritating to Putin or President Xi will soon meet some sort of nasty end. We see that in the news all the time, don't we? Falling out of a window, dying mysteriously in a Siberian prison, exploding in an aeroplane, or just being accused of something false and disappearing. It's a classic move. Like them, Naboth is stitched up, and Jezebel gets the local elders and nobles to do it. So it seems the corruption has sort of spread to the local government, who just do Ahab's bidding. She writes to them in Ahab's name, using his royal seals, which surely means he knew exactly what she was doing. And the letter says, get two bad guys to lie about Naboth, bring false charges against him, say he's cursed God and the king, and then take him outside and stone him to death. And they do it. And so Jezebel brings the great news to Ahab in verse 15. Naboth is dead. Ahab gets what he wants. Verse 16, Ahab goes in, takes the vineyard, presumably no longer sullen and angry, presumably with a lovely satisfied smile on his face, imagining the lovely vegetable garden that he's planning. That is what it's like when leadership goes a long, 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 long way from Jesus. Jesus is the servant king. Ahab is the exact opposite. He serves himself. Now look, it's easy to talk about the regimes and the dictators around the world, but let's come closer to home. What about us? What about when you and I have any kind of influence or leadership over people in our lives? When you take a lead in something. At home, as a parent. If you have any leadership responsibilities at work, in the classroom, at school, amongst friendships. Leadership on a small scale, sure. But I think this is a good passage to get us thinking about that and asking ourselves, on a scale between Jesus and Ahab, where are you? Do you vary a little bit on that scale? I'm sure we can all pat ourselves on the back and say we haven't let any murderous invaders off the hook or had any innocent but inconvenient people killed. I hope that is the case amongst us this morning. But this selfishness of Ahab that drives him, the way he served himself rather than others, does that sometimes creep in? Because I think that starts to get a little uncomfortable when we think about that. Parents, myself included, those moments when you're grumpy with your children, it's good to ask yourself in those moments, how much is this to serve my children, the wonderful ones that God has given us responsibility over, to help them, to show them genuine, loving rebuke and correction? Because it is important to let our children know when they're behaving selfishly. It is important to help them understand right and wrong. It is important to correct them in careful ways. How much is it that? And how much is it really serving myself because I want to have a bit of peace and quiet? And I want them to behave in a way that makes me look good. And I want to vent a little bit because I'm stressed and I want to let it out and they're around. When parenting starts to become self-serving, rather than other serving, we become a little bit less like Jesus and a little bit more like Ahab. In the workplace, whether you're a big boss or just have responsibility for one or two people, even just on an occasion, it's good to ask yourself, do I ever cozy up to people who are a bad influence just to get ahead? Like Ahab did? Do I ever sideline or mistreat somebody who is innocent but a bit inconvenient, like Ahab did? Where are my leadership motivations at work on that sliding scale between Jesus and Ahab? Are we in it to serve others like Jesus or to serve ourselves? I think these questions can get pretty uncomfortable, get under our skin, and I guess we're all a bit of a mix. Not as bad as Ahab. Certainly not as good as Jesus. So these are questions that are important to ask. Let God challenge us as we give this prayerful thought in our own lives. And by the way, a quick word to married couples. Do you think we should go easy on Ahab because Jezebel made him do it? Does it give us an excuse if we can say, my wife egged me on? Or my husband's worse than me? If God challenges us at the end of our lives and says to us, you spent all your time and all your money on yourself. And then we say, oh, that's not what my wife wanted. Do we think that makes it okay? That God holds Ahab responsible for all of this. We are all responsible before God for our own decisions. Actually, when you think about it, if anything, Ahab was more responsible for this than Jezebel. She grew up in Sidon where they worshipped Baal. She grew up surrounded by the cruel, self-centered worship of those other gods. Ahab, the king of Israel, should have known far more than Jezebel, should have known the good, perfect, just character of God. But as an Israelite, Ahab ignored God. Same with us. The more we know about Jesus, the more we know him personally, the more we're actually called to be like him, to let his goodness, his character, rub off on us. He saves us by grace and then calls us to respond to that grace by becoming more like him. That beautiful fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it characterizes Jesus, but it's to rub off on us whenever we have the opportunity. So in just the last couple of minutes, I want to go back really quickly through these chapters and show you the character of God in contrast to the character of Ahab, because the character of God is the character of Jesus. Ahab showed us the twisted justice of a selfish king. In just a couple of minutes, we'll see the perfect justice of our merciful God. So two really quick things about this. God's unfailing judgment and his eager mercy. So remember, Ahab refused to judge the invader Ben-Hadad, preferring to cozy up to him, call him a brother and make money out of him. Well, at the end of that chapter, the end of chapter 20, in verses 42 and 43, we see God's response. God says to Ahab, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. With God, the Ben-Hadads of the world don't get away with it. Neither do the Ahabs. People sometimes think, maybe you've thought this, people sometimes think the idea of God's judgment is a nasty, unpleasant thing. Isn't this good news? That selfish, murderous dictators, when they face God, will not get away with it. That is good news. They will get their comeuppance. Even the ones that seem to get away with it in this world, one day they will stand before the judgment seat of God. And it's true on the smaller scale as well. Every one of us will answer to the Lord for how we've lived, how we've treated people at home, at work, at school, out and about. The office bullies will one day answer to the Lord. The abusive parents or spouses will one day answer to the Lord. Those who get away with it in this world will not get away with it when they meet the Lord in the next. And that is brilliant news, isn't it? That's really good news. Even if it's sobering for us as well, as we contemplate meeting the Lord on that day. God's judgment on Ahab then works out in the last two chapters of 1 Kings, chapters 21 and 22. In chapter 21, after Ahab and Jezebel kill Naboth, God comes to confront him. So this is verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Great. We've been looking for Elijah. We need Elijah. Elijah's back. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And God continues to say he'll cut off all of Ahab's descendants. No longer will this family that has been a total disaster for Israel cause such evil and suffering. And then verse 23, and also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. Gosh, strong words. But don't recoil from this. For those who were suffering horribly under Ahab and Jezebel's nasty reign, remember those who died in the famine for 3 years because of him, those prophets who were massacred because of him. This was justice being done. And in chapter 22, the last chapter of 1 Kings, it happens. No time to cover the chapter, really, but there's another war with Aram. This time, God tells Ahab in advance that he's going to be killed. And first, Ahab consults 400 prophets who he's clearly hired to be his yes men. They're there to keep him happy and say what he wants to hear. Because in verse 6, they all say, go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah and sort of with Ahab at this time, says, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord whom we can inquire of? And Ahab replies, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. Only bad. Well done, Ahab. True to form to the very end. And so that prophet comes, tells Ahab he'll be killed. Ahab still thinks he can get away with it and avoid God's judgment by going into the battle in disguise. But in verse 34, it says somebody drew his bow at random and hit Ahab between the sections of his armor. You can't get away from God's judgment. It's unfailing. But as we finish, there is something else about God in these chapters, something wonderful. And it is God's mercy, and actually his eager mercy. We see it all the way through these chapters. Just think of what we've already talked about. Think of the way God saved Ahab and Israel twice from that massive invading army. He didn't have to do that. They didn't deserve that. Nobody asked God to do that. Nobody was trusting in the Lord. Think of the way he warns Ahab over and over again, even at the end in this last chapter, that if he goes into battle, then he's going to get killed. Ahab doesn't deserve those warnings. God keeps on showing up to warn Ahab, to urge him to change his ways. And especially right in the middle of this section, have a look at what God says to Ahab in at the end of chapter 21 from verse 27. This is after Ahab and Jezebel killed Naboth, and after God has said he will judge Ahab, this happens. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. So that's talking about the downfall of Ahab's whole house. Just this once, just really, really briefly, Ahab shows a tiny hint of remorse and a sort of visible humility. Now, we might have loads of questions about that. Was it at all genuine, or was it just for show? Was there any real turning to the Lord, or was he just trying to get God off his back and get out of trouble? Is there any chance that there was some sort of genuine reaching out for the Lord in Ahab's heart here, so that there might be a chance we could even see Ahab in heaven, forgiven despite being the most evil king of Israel? We don't know. It doesn't say. Only God knows. Ahab clearly wasn't a reformed character in chapter 22. Signs are not great. But we've got to leave that to the Lord. But isn't it beautiful that God so immediately and so quickly shows mercy, even in the face of this evil king who shows this tiny, tiny moment of remorse? God is ready and eager to show mercy, even to somebody like Ahab. The Bible describes God as rich in mercy. It says he delights to show mercy. And we know, don't we, that Jesus died so that God could pour his mercy out on you and me, on sinners like us, forgiving our sins, welcoming us to come to him without fear and without judgment for all that we've done. This is the best news. This is wonderful news. And if, like me, this morning at times, you've considered yourself and thought, oh, I do sometimes kind of drift down that line in an Ahab direction in my motivations and in my selfishness, a little bit more than you'd like to admit, come to the Lord this morning and know he delights to have mercy. He loves showing mercy. It's who he is. He loves to pour out his mercy to all who come to him. He's eager to show you mercy. So let's pray. As we pray, let's come to him for that mercy. And in a sec, we'll sing of his amazing mercy as well. Let's pray. God of justice, perfect justice. God of mercy, surprising, amazing mercy. There is no one like you, not a single human ruler besides Jesus, who is you walking the earth, has ever been a perfect ruler like you. And we thank you that we can look to you. Pray, Lord, that as we go into our week from this morning, you would help us to look to Jesus, to seek to be like him, to long to echo his beautiful character, his perfect justice, his wonderful mercy in every corner of influence that we have. Pray, Lord, that you'd take hold of us, pull us away from being like Ahab and all of that selfishness. Pull us towards Jesus and that self-giving, self-sacrificing love that Jesus shows so beautifully. In Jesus' name we pray.